not going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. Worse, the emergent church, I challenged people last year, find me an emergent church website that mentions, oh, by the way, and if you do, you'll end up in hell. They don't believe in telling people about hell. That's disturbing. That's not kind. Everybody is following. Everybody is sincere. How dare you tell a sincere person they're going to hell? It's better to find out early. You know, I because God did, because Jesus Christ talked more about hellfire than anybody else in the Bible. How many times did Jesus talk about hell? I want you to add that to your angelic outline. How many times did Jesus Christ talk about hell? You will be surprised. You will find that Jesus Christ talked about hell 5 times more than anyone else in Scripture. Okay, let's keep going here. Notice he says, I want all of these things from the Word. Why? Verse 4. Verse 3, I'm sorry. I can't count. I do letters, not numbers. What he's trying to say is the reason you do it in season and out of season is because there's coming a time when people are going to say, I don't want doctrine. What's doctrine? Doctrine's putting God in the box. Doctrine's limiting God. The emergent church says, you know, doctrine started in the modern movement with the Reformation. All this idea, you know, doctrine divides people. We need to unite people. Doctrine divides everybody up. We don't want doctrine. We need teachers and books. We need people to tell us how to live, and we need all of these things. Paul hit the nail on the head. Time, more than one time, comes when people will not endure. That's why the emergent church says don't teach doctrine, the very reason why Paul says to teach doctrine. They say in this postmodern world, people don't want to hear doctrine. I think Paul would agree. And Paul would say, teach doctrine. They need it. You know, there comes a time when your kids don't want to eat. There comes a time when your kids don't want to bathe. For most of you, I hope you're over that hurdle, okay? There comes a time, and what does the parent say? You know what? It's just too hard to make my kids bathe. You'll probably reach a different conclusion, you know, than that. We did. I really don't care. I can help. You know, I can help. We have an indoor bathing arena, and we have an outdoor bathing arena. It's connected to the side of the garage, and it's called a hose. You know, I'm not going to live next to you unless you want to bathe, so which do you want to do? It turned out to be very, very simple. You know, very, very simple choice. Once presented with that choice, an epiphany, they saw the light. I'll bathe. And you soak. And you always, as a parent, you always have to remember that. The Word is what sanctifies. Sound doctrine is what gives you the lifestyle that these people are talking about. You cannot have that lifestyle. What's the difference between a devout Muslim and a Christian? Both of them are sincere. Both of them avoid the things of the world. Both of them pray often. Both of them are generous. What's the difference? One believes what's true and does it because of Jesus Christ and what's true, and the other does it because he believes it's something that's false. One's going to spend eternity with Christ, one is not. That's the challenge. Dan, verse 4. Fables are stories. I want you to notice how much you're hearing the word story and narrative and talk. You got to be around a while to hear the difference. How many messages start with a story? How many messages are based on a story? How much is testimony? Tell people your story. Everybody wants to hear your story. It's about the narrative and the meta-narrative. It's not about passages in the Bible anymore. It's about the meta-narrative of the Bible. It's about this Reformed idea that I'm not quite in step with, that every verse in the Bible has to be about creation, redemption, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I think that's putting a template back on the Bible. But we're hearing terms in our common language, and we don't go to the Bible. They want to follow stories. They want to see links of things being put together instead of preach the word, preach what's there. And finally, verse 5.
7 years before we're in office, and our church, to the work of the nation, fulfilled.
That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Okay. Second. Jude said, yes.
First of all, the whole story idea. What's the difference between, like, how do you distinguish between, like, the story of your own personal story of salvation, but then, like, Nancy translates it as myth? Is there a difference between that story and what the other
is? Yes. The difference is which one of those two is emphasizing the content, and which one of those two is emphasizing the Bible, and which one of those two is putting something, a template, upon the Bible. Which one of those two, when you give your testimony, is your testimony just about, well, here's what happened in my life, or is it, here is the work of salvation presented in the Bible, I want to show you how it worked out in my life. You've got to grow out of a testimony that just spends 20 minutes telling about, you know, what you were doing and, you know, what a wicked, wicked, wicked person you were and all the events in your life. And you want to say, here's what salvation is and here is how it worked itself out in my life. There's a difference between that based on scripture and just, I just want you to relate to my story so that you can relate to me as a person. The other idea of putting a template on the scripture is a slightly more advanced. It's not quite the same thing. It's not a myth in that sense. But it is the sense that we are, in our language today, you hear so much more about the narrative of Scripture. Meaning not narrative passages in Scripture, but the narrative of Scripture, the meta-narrative. And our language is being suffused with words that are not biblical. By the way, do you realize that most of Scripture is not narrative? Very little of Scripture is narrative. Psalms aren't narrative. Proverbs aren't narrative. That's most of the Bible. Prophecy isn't narrative. The law, most of it isn't narrative. You with me? Paul's writings aren't narrative. Very little of the Bible is actually narrative. Now, I'm not saying narrative is wrong. I'm just saying even in Christianity, we start to pick up words and phrases, and we get an emphasis from the world, the postmodern world, that we have to come back and say, no, let me make sure I got a more solid, grounded biblical picture of what this anthology, this Bible is. And it was Jude who says, there is a faith. There is a body of truth delivered to the saints, and you've got to contend for it. Because these people, Jude says, creep in alongside. You know what it means? They say, I'm just like you. I'm just like you. See, we're parallel. Problem with parallel tracks is they never touch. You with me? They're not you. He says they come in, this happened in the early church. It happened in every generation of the church. And he says for saints, like priests, he's got to contend for the faith. We already discussed this. I don't want to go over it in detail. But when we talk about equal access to truth for the saints, I'm not just talking about Scripture and the deeper things of Scripture. I'm talking about very specific areas in the New Testament where you've got to make a judgment based on what's true and false. Take church discipline. Paul did not say, gather the elders together and decide what to do with this person. Paul said, I want you as a congregation to make a decision and to act. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Church discipline is one of the most difficult, emotional, complicated, hairy things you'll ever be involved in. And God puts that in front of the church. We try to make it a nice procedure and take it out of the hands of the church and do it discreetly. The wisdom's in the church. We saw Matthew 16 and then Matthew 18 where he says, my authority is with you when you're gathered together as a church. It's the gathering together of the congregation that will bring forth the truth and the wisdom of this situation. That's why it's local churches that ordain you for the ministry, not the school. I've got several people sitting in this room who are not supposed to be pastors who might think they're supposed to be. How are you going to find out? Get in the church. then the church will find out, not in Bible college or seminary. The church will know whether you're supposed to be a pastor, and you'll find out in the church whether you're supposed to be a pastor or not. It's the local church that we're going to find that God uses. This is, by the way, this is where we start to depart from the Reformers. The Reformers, you see very little written about priesthood and believer from this aspect. They write about priesthood and believer from the aspect of, it's not a Roman Catholic priesthood, but they would not write about priesthood and the believer in equal access to truth, because they really do believe it. They believe that you need the authorities and the elders, and they're the spiritual ones, and let them make the decision. They would call it leadership teams. Let them make the decision. The Bible teaches something very, very different. It pushes the responsibility back to the congregation. We are getting irresponsible churches because we have irresponsible members. Members who do not say, you know what? I am responsible for what goes on in this church. That's why I give money. That's why I attend. That's why I edify people. That's why I find out and pray for people. That's why I study my scriptures. What a church believes is not what the pastor believes. It's what the congregation believes. If the congregation doesn't believe it, then the next pastor will change it.
What about, like, if you have a congregation that, like, a big group of them, like you were talking about, that get into a church and you'll find out if you're supposed to be a pastor? So, like, what if a good group in a congregation is, like, wrong about, like, they're biased to an issue, like, weaker brother issue or something like that, and so they're like, no.
I've never seen that.
Okay.
In 30 years of pastoring, so I've seen the other way. Congregations ordaining somebody because they're related to somebody in the church, and no one really had the courage or their convictions to stand up and say, you really have no place in the ministry. I've seen people in the mission field who just desperately did poorly in the mission field because they're, I was part of the church, they wouldn't do that. Would not tell the pastor's son-in-law, you really don't belong in the ministry. And so I've seen that happen more. I've not seen the other. I've seen more people not standing up to the courage of their convictions. And so God doesn't have plan B. Here's the way the Bible says to do it, but if the Bible doesn't work, do it this way. There is no plan B given in the Bible. Churches have to work, and when churches don't work, people get hurt. Finally, I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about the congregation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Who be reading back there? Actually, let's start with 3:14.
I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long.
Notice, Paul says, even though I plan on being with you quickly, I'm taking time to write these things. Again, these must be important things. If he says, I plan on being with you before long, and he's writing, these must be important. These can't just be small things he's writing about. The other thing I like to notice is he has just written about the leaders of the church. By the way, he uses bishop in the singular and deacon in the plural, always. I'm not saying the church can only have one pastor, but I'm saying it's very foolish and hard to say that the church must have more than one. When he's talking about bishop in the singular, the deacons in the plural, and their wives, the deaconesses in the plural, very difficult to maintain that a church must have more than one elder, more than one pastor. From that, very, very difficult. It runs in the face of this. Second, he's just talked about people who have to be asked to teach. Just talked about leading in the church. Just talking about all of these qualifications of the pastors who are leaders, and the deacons who, I guess you'd call them, servants or administrators. Having said that, notice what he now says in verse 15.
If I am delayed, I write so that you may have some time to rest yourself in the house of God, which is in the living room, prayer.
Notice what he says. I want you, Timothy, to know how to behave in the church of God, which he says is, in the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. I want you to understand the congregation is the house of God. It's the place where God dwells. We've talked about that, the presence of Christ in the congregation. We'll talk about that under congregational church government. And priesthood of the believer is the basis of congregational church government. God did not institute a democracy in the church. It is the rule of Jesus Christ. He's chosen to use the congregation to determine his will, to show his will. Okay? So, he says, it is the pillar and support of truth.
Sorry, I got a headache. It's not going to go away. If I don't think it's going to go away, then pretty soon I'm not going to be making much sense. So, it's going to go away. Whether it makes sense or not, we'll find out.
A pillar has two parts. Got the pillar, the column, and it's got a base on the bottom that is flat. That flat base, that's to make these even, is called a plinth. The reason for that flat base is you need to spread the weight out, okay? You need to protect the column and spread the weight out on the ground. And then up here is the truth. And he says what supports the truth is the congregation, the local church. Not the pastor, not Bible colleges, not seminaries, not mission boards, not great books and great speakers. Local churches are the pillar and ground of truth. The president will not allow anyone to teach in our institution unless they have a great attitude towards the local church. You've got to understand that churches have flaws. Your first ministry will point out to you just about every single flaw the church has. Not to worry, you'll point out to them every single flaw you have. So, it works out kind of nice, all right? If you're not ready for that, don't go into the ministry. If you're not ready to see problems, if you're not ready to see raw mistakes and people, and if you're not ready to say, you know what, I'm in this for the long haul, don't go in the ministry and don't get married. It's life. It's the way it's meant to be. Why didn't God save you and take you out of this world? By the way, you can't pray that he'll do it for other people. You know, save them and move them on. Head them up. You can't do that. They stick around, and you've got to say, you know what? God called me to be patient, to deal with them. And guess what? They are the pillar of ground of truth. You'll find that deacon that's giving you the biggest pain in the neck got something to say that you never thought of. They're seeing truth in a different way. You're going to find that you are there, and you cannot get a sour attitude on the church because churches make mistakes. There is no time when two people don't gather together and make mistakes. You can't do that. And if you come out of here with this idea of looking at all the problems, that is a typical, it's hard at your age not to overreact. We're going to solve all the problems of the previous generation. Yeah, you and every other generation that came along. You know, we had the atypical or the prototypical generation then. 60s and 70s generation, we were going to solve all the problems of the ones that went before us. Until we had kids, then we decided to go nuts to it. Let's just enjoy ourselves, you know. Let them deal with it, you know. Global warming, not care, you know. I don't like to tell anyways, you know. We come to a point where it's like, you just begin to look at things in a different way. Grow out of your youthful lusts. And one of youthful lusts is black and white, yes and no. That's wrong, and I'm going to get out of that. Don't do that. Don't go back to your church having learned so much truth at BBC that you can now go back and really help them mix that place up again. Go back and learn. Go back and stand true to what you believe, but go back and be a minister to people. That local church is the pillar and ground of truth. And you'll find that. I want you to be thinking about that in terms of being a priest. A priest is meant to minister to people, not just to kick people out of the camp. he was meant to say, okay, I'll be here to check you out so you can come back into the camp. So there's got to be a balance in your life. We're talking about contending for the faith. We're doing so because other people are saying they were not supposed to do that. But please don't get the idea that that's the balance. The balance is in what we talk about ministry and what we're about to talk about next, soul liberty. What it's not. Soul liberty is not the right of Christians to live according to the Bible. We call that biblical authority. It's not the right of Christians to go to the Bible and determine from their conscience what they want to do. Soul liberty is for all people in this age, believers and unbelievers. All have soul liberty. This is where we have the great dividing line between Baptist and Reformer. This is where the huge dividing line comes between the Baptists and Reformers. They did not believe in soul liberty. They could not believe in soul liberty. They had to believe in order. There's so much to be valued in what the Reformers taught us. But everything about Reformed teaching is about order, creed, putting things in their proper place. And there's a great value to that. But before I go any farther, life is about seeing the benefit of things, okay? And what the Reformers did is said, listen, we need to look at life and we need to see the order that God has put there. That's why, again, the Reformation, we're hearing a lot of, you know, the idea of putting every message into its orderly context. They hate disorder. And the idea of soul liberty, every person having soul liberty was an offense to them. They grew out of a period right from the medieval period where everything was so orderly, came into the Renaissance, everything was so disorderly, they wanted to put order back into things. Well, I want to tell you, Baptists stood up for individual soul liberty. Notice something here, okay? Priesthood of the believer grows out of regenerate membership. We talked about that. Soul liberty, I want you to see its connection to the... I'll give you a definition of soul liberty in a moment. Basically, soul liberty says every individual answers only to God through their conscience for what they believe. And no one has the right to coerce them or persuade them by any other means but the Bible, believer or unbeliever. You have no right to take any other living individual and coerce them into believing or coerce them into acting like a Christian. None. They answer to God for their conscience. The first great difference that this comes from is in Israel there was no soul liberty. If you were a witch, they killed you. If you put up a high place, what did Elijah do? Soul liberty for all these prophets of Baal. He set them free from their heads. You go to Mount Carmel today, it's really great. There's a picture of Elijah, there's a statue of Elijah standing up there with his sword ready to hack off the heads on top of Mount Carmel. Unfortunately, a group of Carmelite nuns put a monastery behind it, and when you stand in front of Elijah and take your picture, he's actually cutting off the head of Mary. So, you know, and of course, everybody goes there now. I'm sorry, you know. That's what people do. Just like, you know, you stand in front of the Washington Monument and get a picture of it in your hand, you know. That's what people do in Israel today. But there's no soul liberty until this dispensation. It didn't exist. If you don't believe in a clear distinction between the church and Israel, you will not believe in soul liberty. You will not. You were forced. Your children were circumcised. They were made Israelites. Did they have a choice? Do you think they would have chosen it? I think not. I think that any little 8-day-old boy, you give him a choice, he'd say, no, not me. Let me wait until I get a little older and see if I like this Torah stuff. Let me see just how whether I like kosher food or not. I like bacon, maybe we'll talk about it. No way, you made your kids Jews. Do you realize it's a sin to make your kids Christian? Do you realize that's a sin? Baptists do not say that infant baptism is wrong only because of believer's baptism. They went so far as to say when you baptize your child, it's wrong because you have taken away their soul liberty. That's why Massachusetts Bay Colony put them in jail, took away their land, exiled them, put them to death in one case. Because they were telling, daring to tell the Puritans, you're wrong. You didn't do that. Yes.
So, Reformed Baptist is not a actual thing in your mind?
You got it. Reformed Baptist is a huge movement. Again, it's like Baptist. You got to be so, so cautious. What you and I mean by Reformed Baptist, another group will not mean by Reformed Baptist. So, you got to talk about specific churches or specific movements within Reformed Baptist. And what is Reformed Baptist? So I try to avoid simple answers to complex questions. It's dodging the question because when you get down to individual movement, you know what I'm trying to say? Then you're acting as if everybody within that movement, how many of you grew up in what you call a regular Baptist church of some kind? The differences between your churches are enormous in what you believe and practice and other things. So that even there, I can show you what regular Baptist doctrine is. All right.
Like Southern, where the Baptist school, you have historic Grinnell.
And Reform.
And Reform.
And?
So it's different.
And all a mix of many things. So I'm talking about the Reformers. I'm talking about Calvin, Luther, and the first two generations. I'm not talking about the movements that grew out of that, John Knox. I'm talking about, as a whole, one of the great differences between the Reformation and Baptists is Baptists said you got to draw a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Second, biblical authority. There is no way that you can use biblical authority on an unbeliever, is there? Romans 8 says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither what? Can it be? Stop and think about this in terms of raising children in the church. At what point is it wrong for you to make your children attend church? Everybody sets standards in the home for little children. If you don't, you're being irresponsible. We raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But at what point is it wrong for you to say, you must go to church? The older I get, the harder that question becomes. I want to tell you, I have seen so many parents making their 17, 18-year-old son or daughter go to church and making some terrible mistakes by making them do that. All just by being in church. I don't know. I don't have good answers there. Let's sometimes talk about Christian day schools and individual soul liberties. How many have ever seen a Christian day school that practices individual soul liberties? The idea that you must answer for your own conscience before God. The idea that we must develop in you a conscience so that you can make your own decisions. How many times, by the way, a Christian day school, they're not simply they're using coercion in so many forms, right? The biggest coercion is your parents paid money for you to go here, therefore you must do this. I must take this test. I study Bible under coercion in a Christian day school, correct? You came here voluntarily, right? Do people go to Christian day school voluntarily? Are they forced to study Bible? Must the answers on the quiz match those of their teacher? Are they using coercion from the classroom, peer pressure, and financial pressure? Is that Baptist? We have gotten so far from the Baptist gift to the world. Nobody but Baptists and Mennonites believes in individual soul liberty. Nobody. In fact, one of the extra credit readings I'm going to have you read is Isaac Baptist, who was one of the first to really write about soul liberty. And it was Baptists who put the Bill of Rights and who demanded the Bill of Rights. Baptists in Virginia and their fight for soul liberty we're going to talk about. There would be no Bill of Rights if it weren't a separation of church and state if it weren't the Baptists. Separation of church and state is a direct outgrowth of this.
How does your app and my think about having, like, 17-year-old, you know, like, being around in the home? If you were the father and the parents of that son or daughter, I don't understand really why you might not. I understand that there's...
Why you might not what?
Well, two things really stand out to me is why...
My son said, I want to attend the Wesleyan Methodist Church down the road. He's living at home. He's 18 years old. He's a senior. Do I have a right to say, no, you'll worship the way I tell you to worship?
No, but there's a difference between him not attending church at all and him...
Do I have a right to tell an unbeliever, you must attend church?
Two things that I'm struggling with that. But one, if I was a father, I would think that if he's still under my authority...
Wait. He's still under your roof.
Right. Well, as his wife, as my son, he's still...
Is he?
My responsibility to the Lord.
Is he?
Partly, yes.
Does individual soul liberty say, no one is my authority before the Lord in matters of conscience? But you are never responsible for your son's religious beliefs. Individual soul liberty teaches he answers to God and not to you.
Understood, but it also, the Bible also says that I'm responsible to bring up my son before the Lord. And to do that, I believe that the Word of God is what contains his heart. So if I make sure he's in church hearing the sermon, I've got a better chance of him actually getting his heart.
Here you think so? Wait 20 years. Wait, I'm serious. I'm telling you, you will change your opinion. Somebody who's forced to sit in the church when they're unsaved, they can't keep the Bible, they're under peer pressure, they're the only person sitting in that youth group who cannot understand what's being taught, they have no Holy Spirit inside of them, they feel nothing but guilt, they are the bad child because they can't understand, they want to please you, and the only way to please you is to get saved, and they can't get saved. And you're helping them by making them sit in that youth group.
We talked about a couple weeks ago the fact that that's their will and all that, but the Word of God is what changes your heart, changes your will, and then back to the will.
Exactly, but the point I'm making is this cannot come in conflict with the fact that every person answers to God for their conscience in matters of faith, not to their parents. You can force them to go to church, but you cannot force them to worship. And when you put a person in a position where you're forcing them to worship the way you think they should worship, they are going to do what any person would do. They're going to say, you don't believe the Word of God would change my heart, or you wouldn't make me go every Sunday.
But also, we talked about earlier in this class, if you're taking your son and making him go to church, you can't force him to worship anyway. If he's not saved, you can't.
Exactly. Why are you bringing him to church?
You're putting him in a room where he has to listen to the Word of God and trust the Word of God will pay the price.
Do you think that happens?
Like, I've got a better chance of that happening than me not doing anything.
You have no chance. The Holy Spirit does the work. I'm saying as a parent, there's a delicate line. Do you think your child, at what date do you release your child to say, okay, do what you want to do?
Me personally?
Yeah.
Well, because I haven't got there yet, I'm just saying, I guess, but my dad did it with me when I reached the age where I was accountable for my own actions.
And when was that?
For me, it was about 17.
What I'm trying to say is take into account the fact that no child at any age has to answer to you for their religious beliefs, they answer to God. Take into account you'll drive them away. One more, then we'll be done.
Like for me, when I was a child, I was really turned off to Christianity, turned off to the church because it was something I was forced to do. I mean, I was 10 years old, my head was going to church. And my parents made me go to church, and I got to the point where I wanted nothing to do with Christianity. I was completely turned off and wanted nothing to do with my parents. Really. So it wasn't until I was in high school where a bunch of college guys came and started hanging out with me, presenting me the Word of God, apart from going to church. Anytime that I would go to church, I had to go there. I would not listen to that church. I would sit there and fight and just sit there and hate everything about it. It had nothing to do with the church. It was the Word of God that did it. But I think you can say that in my own life, I know that my faith has nothing to do with my parents. And it wasn't. I didn't have to do with anything on my parents. So you have to go to church. That's not where it came from.
Right.
It came from trusting them. And therefore,
about this. This is a tough issue. You make your children, as children, come to church with you. But there comes a point where you have to say, I don't do this anymore. And we tend to err on the side of, you know what? I make them do this and it will be right. I heard a guy yesterday, Dave, in 60 seconds, the 50 most common sayings of the Father. And I realized my dad could say them all in 50 seconds. And Baptists are more about catechizing their children than they are about soul liberty. And there's got to be a balance. I'm challenging your thinking on it. I don't have an answer. Okay.